Let us turn then once again to continue in our studies in Ephesians. We've been looking in Ephesians for some time now, and we've been looking at it rather closely, especially these closing verses, the first half of Ephesians. We're looking at it more closely in a sense than the first half, simply because there is so much that we have to know about the Christian life. And we're in chapter 6, and we're still dealing with this passage from verse number 10, which deals with the Christian warfare and armour. And having looked at this section generally, giving the overview of the armour of God, we're now at the place where we're looking at the details of the armour. And we notice that there are seven items of armour that the Apostle Paul mentions. And we have looked at the first three of those, our loins girt about with truth. Truth is a fundamental issue. Objective truth and sincerity, subjective truth, sincerity of heart. And then we noticed also righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, justification and sanctification of life. And last Sunday evening we were considering verse number 15, the gospel of peace as shoes, equipping our shoes, shoeing our feet with the gospel of peace. Not so much to be equipped to carry the gospel to others, although as we saw last time, that is undoubtedly part of our Christian calling and indeed a obligation of witness to speak as we have opportunity, especially to those who would ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us, but more in line with the context of a firm footing to be able to stand. The picture generally is not so much of a advancing as standing, that having done all to stand. And in order to stand, we need firm foundations and good footing, so to speak. And so we're speaking about the shoes of the gospel. The gospel of peace is the only foundation for those moments when uncertainty perhaps attacks us. Well, we come then this evening to the next part of the armour, the fourth part of the armour that Paul mentions in verse number 16, and he mentions faith. Above all, he says, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, there is no question that as we read through the Scriptures, we find faith eminently and consistently brought before us. And indeed, so important and fundamental is faith to the biblical understanding concerning our response to God, that faith is described as that one virtue without which it is impossible to please Him. Hebrews chapter 11, you remember, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Now, we are not suggesting for one moment that it is possible to please God without love or without hope or without other virtues. All we're simply saying is this, that everything in the Christian life, as far as the Bible is concerned, is going to be determined by faith. Faith is the fundamental response. You cannot love God or Christ without believing in Him. We cannot have hope without believing in Him. Faith is the fundamental Christian virtue as far as our life of the Christian life is concerned. And this is what the Apostle is speaking about here. Now, it would be dangerous for us, as we've said over and over again, looking at this armour of God, it would be dangerous for us to be sidetracked by the imagery of the soldier, the heavy infantryman of the Roman army, and to have in our mind a kind of a picture of the Roman soldier. And I'm emphasising that simply because there's quite a number of commentaries on Ephesians which go into a great deal of describing how the Roman soldier was equipped. And that's very well. I'm not saying they're wrong to do so. But insofar as they lose sight of the virtue and characteristic that is being emphasised by the Apostle, then they are wrong to do so. Because we mustn't, as it were, lose sight of the fact that Paul here is describing not so much a Roman soldier. He is describing a Christian man. He is describing indeed, as we've seen more than once, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 59, you remember that whole chapter dealing with God's criticism, indeed a diatribe against an unrighteous nation, and God looking for someone in the earth who will perform righteousness and do justice, and there's none. And therefore the Lord himself comes with the armor, the breastplate of righteousness, and the helmet of salvation. And he is the one who accomplishes righteousness in the earth. So it is a picture supremely of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are to imitate him. And therefore we are to be characterized by truth and righteousness. And our feet are to be firmly established on good gospel grounding. And it's the same with this issue of faith. Well, let's look at what the Apostle Paul has to say here. He is describing a faith here under the imagery of the shield, taking the shield of faith. And notice how he begins by emphasizing a kind of priority or supremacy of faith above all. And literally that is what he means, above all things. Whatever else we have in our life or do not have, we must have faith above all things, taking faith as a shield, he says. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And when he says here, above all taking, he is using an aorist participle. And that means that this is something that is characteristic, taking it up, literally taking up the shield of faith and never laying it down again. And the implication is that we take the shield of faith from someone who is offering us faith. Someone is offering us this armor in its entirety. But especially here, we are receiving faith from someone who is offering us this shield of faith. That is the picture. And there is no question that the apostle has in mind the same kind of teaching that he has in chapter 2, for example, where we are, as it were, saved by grace through faith. And even that is not of ourselves. In chapter 2 at verse number 8, for you're saved, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So Paul here has the Christian man as a man who is being offered by the Lord grace and faith and everything that he will need to stand and indeed to live the Christian life. And we're to take it. And we're to take faith as a free gift by which God will link himself to us and bless us and do us good. And when we take faith from God's hand, so to speak, then we are doing something that, according to the scripture, is eminently pleasing unto him. To resist God is to resist the gift of God, the gift of faith. God is offering us that one thing that links us to him, and to refuse that is to turn our back upon all possibility of salvation and sanctification and everything else that has to do with our peace and eternal joy. So this is what the apostle has in mind. Now, the picture, of course, of the shield of faith is a very graphic one in its own right. Paul has in mind probably the great Roman shield with which every Roman, indeed, was Roman soldier was equipped, and indeed, sometimes these shields would be used with good effect. They would form what in the Roman army was called a hedgehog, and you could advance right up to the enemy lines with certain of the soldiers in a square together, all as it were joined together, and some on the outside would have their shields forming a kind of wall, a kind of palisade of shields, and those in the middle putting the shields above the head. And they were an impregnable hedgehog, and they would advance right up, and it was almost impossible to break through the Roman shield wall, as it was called. And there is more than one ancient commentator who says that when the Roman army advanced beyond behind the Roman shield wall, the hearts of the enemy fainted within them because they recognized the almost invincibility of these Roman heavy infantrymen advancing behind the shield wall or defending themselves. Now, that's the picture. The shield was about 4 feet long and about 2.5 feet. I'm using feet in meters. That's 2.5 feet. That's about 3/4 of a meter, roughly, 30 inches roughly, and 48 inches. It was a big shield, and it would cover the entire body. And it's interesting too that what the apostle has in mind by this particular imagery is this, that there is no particular part of the body that he has in mind, especially the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes on the feet, the loins girt about with truth. But the shield was a mobile defensive weapon, and it could defend the other parts of the armour. And that's the point. The armour could become damaged in battle, and the faith, the shield, could defend the breastplate. It could defend the shoes. It could defend the girdle. It could defend the helmet. It was an all-round defence, and it could defend the other parts of the armour. And the fact of the matter is that our righteousness needs defending, and our truth needs defending, and the solidity of our stand for Christ needs to be defended. Because these things indeed are under attack and assault by the enemy. So this is the general picture. And the final comment before we deal with this in detail is this. I want to emphasize this. This is the fourth part of the armor. This is the central piece of the armor. There are seven parts. And the fourth part is the central part. And some of the commentators comment on the significance of this. I do not know whether there is a conscious significance in the fact that Paul mentions this as the very centerpiece of the Christian armour or not. It may well be that he has a point of centrality to make. But surely the point is this, that the apostle is keen on, in dealing with the shield of faith, to give us an explanation. This is the only part of the armour in which Paul tells us to take it up above all other things, and he gives us an explanation. It is the only part of the armour that Paul feels needs to be explained to us. It is in order that we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And this is surely highly significant for us. Paul is explaining to us so that we are left in no doubt as to what it is that he has in mind concerning the importance and the supremacy above all things, taking the shield of faith. So what is it that he has in mind? Well, it is, of course, as he tells us, to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. In this Christian warfare that we are engaged in as Christians, Paul is making the point that there are such things, metaphorically speaking, as fiery darts. And the apostle no doubt has the imagery of ancient warfare, where if you wanted to set fire to a town or a city or whatever it would be in ancient times, you would attach some flammable material to your arrows or your spears or your weapons that would be flung from these great catapults, and you would set fire, so to speak, to the enemy citadel or the stronghold or whatever it would be. And it would set on fire the wooden buildings and the thatch of the buildings and anything that was inflammable that these arrows would pierce, it would catch fire and there would be the great conflagration. Now this is the picture. And the apostle has in mind here something similar in the Christian life. He says that there is the wicked one, and we know from our previous studies that this is the devil, and we are to take the devil seriously because Jesus did, and the Bible certainly does. Away back in the beginning, when we're introduced to the problem of human sin and the origin of human sin, we are introduced there to the devil. And right throughout the Bible, the evil one comes in many different places and in different ways. And right through to the end, from the beginning, from the book of Genesis through to the book of Revelation, we find the devil, and he is dealt with as a real reality. He is a person, a fallen angel, and he is the supreme, the arch enemy. He is the worst enemy, he is the first of the sinners, and he is one to be reckoned with. And our Lord Jesus Christ recognizes the reality and the danger and the ability of the devil to lead his people into sin and away from service and such like things. So here the apostle has in mind the reality of the devil, as it were, firing fiery darts at God's people in order to inflame, in order to pierce, in order to cause pain, and in order to cause confusion, and in order to cause doubt, and in order to cause a measure of panic, so to speak, into the heart of God's people. That is what Paul has in mind. And I don't think that we're stretching imagination, indeed far too much, to see that this is the point that the apostle has. And if that is not what he means, then I don't know what he means. He must mean something indeed like that. And what the apostle is saying is that in the Christian life, there are going to be these thoughts, and they come to us as suddenly as a fiery dart. They come to us as silently. They come, so to speak, just in a moment, and they pierce, and they hurt, and they cause us to be inflamed, and they cause us to panic and such like things. Those thoughts that come to the Christian believer, those unbeckoned thoughts, those passions of ours which are so easily aroused, those sudden temptations to do something that we know perfectly well is against the will of God. Those doubts that come into the mind of a Christian who may well be living the consistent godly Christian life, and then almost unexpectedly suddenly and certainly unwelcomely, there comes a sharp arrow of doubt, and there comes all kinds of fears and pains as a consequence. Our mind as Christians is under assault, and we're going to see that again when we come to the apostle telling us to put on the helmet of salvation, because the helmet protects the head. The Christian mind is very important. We must never imagine that the Christian life is a life of enthusiasm and emotionalism only, and is totally bereft of thinking. The Bible is intended to be read and understood. Our religion is an intellectual religion, and our mind and our brain, our mental capacity, is a kind of anteroom. It's a kind of foyer into the inner man. And the word of the gospel is addressed primarily to the mind. And in the same way, the doubts of the devil, the temptations of the devil, they don't come to us, as it were, with nonsense. They are addressed to the mind. They are addressed to those things that God has said to us. You remember how the devil came to Adam and Eve. What is the first thing he said? He addressed the mind of the woman. Did God say, yea, has God said that? In other words, he was addressing her mind. Something that God had said that could be intellectually grasped and understood and was meant to be obeyed. And that was the very thing that the devil was assaulting. He was sending, so to speak, a fiery dart into the mind of Eve to cause confusion and to cause a momentary unbalanced mind, so to speak, to shake the conviction that Eve perhaps would have had that God had spoken, if you eat the forbidden fruit, you will die. And this is the kind of thing, surely, that we are to understand. Now, every one of us experiences this kind of thing from time to time. I'm sure that you are like me, and you're absolutely shocked, and you're ashamed and appalled at some of the thoughts that come into our mind. We don't want to think these blasphemous, filthy thoughts, but they're there. And they arise unbidden. And it may be a glance at something. It may be a sound. It may be a smell. It could come from who knows what kind of source. But suddenly we are assaulted with wicked thoughts. And our heart rises up. And our passions are aroused. And we become, as it were, set on fire by these fiery darts that have pierced through. And suddenly they come, and we find ourselves as that dry tinder. We find ourselves ablaze. Now, this takes many different forms. For example, it can take the form that there is no God. It can take the form of that temptation that the psalmist record in a number of places in the Psalms, where they imagine that God has turned against them. And where, you remember, Asaph became envious of the wicked. And Asaph, in Psalm number 73, he thought that when he was rising up in the morning and washing his hands in innocency, this good man reached the point where he thought it was all in vain. There was no God going to bless him. Look at the wicked. Look at the way they are prosperous. Look at their eyes standing out and bulging with fatness. And when they come to death, they're making light of it. And life for them is a breeze, and everything seems to go well. And everything they touch seems to turn to gold. And everything that we touch seems to lead to disappointment as Christians. And we're struggling against sin. and we cannot overcome sin, and still temptations come. And we can reach the point where the devil would say to us, there is no God. There is no God, and all your prayers are a waste of time. And it is vanity to rise up in the morning and to call upon the name of the Lord. It is a vain thing to say today, I will live a godly life. It is vanity because there is no God to bless you. There is no God to hear your prayers. There is no God to forgive your sin. There is no God indeed to deliver you from the evil one. And it is all so much vanity. And Asaph reached that point of doubt and uncertainty to such a degree that he was almost tempted to step aside out of the godly ways and to walk in the ways of the wicked. He says, if you remember in the opening verses of the psalm, he says, yes, God is good to Israel. And he was speaking after the event, post-eventum, you see, with the infallibility of hindsight, and looking back at that sad episode in his life. And he's looking back and remembering that time. And he begins by saying, yes, God is good to Israel, because he was good to me. And then he remembers how, as for me, there was a time when my feet were almost slipping out of the ways of godliness, because I began to look at the world, and I began to see that all that the world could offer would be pleasantness and peace and prosperity. And I began to envy the wicked. And in envying the wicked, my heart began to burn. And I began to look with keen zeal and an appetite to be like the wicked. And what is the point of all this piety and prayer, mortification of sin, self-denial, doing without, in order to try to glorify God? Why is it that we should, as it were, gather Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday, so to speak, when the world goes on its merry way and regards us as some strange anachronism from a bygone age? And the danger is that we as Christians can have this fiery dart. And I know it, and you know it. There is not a person in this church tonight who indeed misunderstands what it is we are saying. The Bible does not say that faith is easy. The Bible says it's difficult. Indeed, so difficult is it, it's impossible. You cannot live the life of faith without the grace of God. And if God will remove His grace at that point, our faith collapses. And all those people that are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, all those who are recorded, look at their lives, look at the difficulties they faced. Abraham, it wasn't easy for Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go out into a place that he knew not where he was going, and to wander in tents. He could have gone back to the city of Ur. It was a great city, apparently. And he could have gone back there. But by faith, he pressed on, and year after year after year, still owning nothing in the land of promise, and eventually dying there, and still not having received the promise. Do you think it was easy for Abraham, or Jacob, or Isaac, or Rahab, or Moses? Was it easy for them when they were being sawn asunder, when they were being rejected and wandering about in the caves and the dens of the earth, wearing those skins, outcast, despised, rejected, ridiculed? Was it easy for the Scottish Covenanters? It is not easy to be a Christian. The Bible never pretends that it is. And when we are exhorted here to take the shield of faith, it is because we are under assault as Christians, and the whole of our Christian character is assaulted. And this shield of faith must go this way, and it must go that way, and it must protect those vital places of our Christian character and our Christian conduct. And so that we can fall into that temptation. And God loves us well. The devil smiles and sneers, and the world smiles and sneers. Who do you think you Christians are, believing that God loves you only in that special way? Do you imagine that you are the only people who are going to go to heaven? And we say, yes, that's what we do believe, because that's what the Bible teaches. But can you see how ridiculous that sounds from the perspective of the world? Because we are a minority group. We are never majority group. We're never the majority opinion. We're always going to be a little flock. And sometimes the flock can be so little as to be devastatingly and discouragingly little. But nonetheless, we must maintain that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And the world smiles with its tolerant indifference and its intolerance. And it says to us, you Christians are mistaken. And sometimes we need all the faith that God can give to us to maintain that place in our Christian understanding as to what the Bible says indeed concerning these things. There are other areas of life. Those areas perhaps where we begin to doubt not only the existence of God and the goodness of God, but our standing before God, simply because we are so imperfect and so weak and wayward at times, so much a tinder fireball, a potential explosion, every single one of us. We are all potential bombs going off in all kinds of directions. And we will say to ourselves, how can it be that such a creature with such a muck house in our inner hearts, how can we be the chosen children of God? And there are those subtle temptations that would teach us that in order to go to heaven, you've got to be righteous. And we look at our own lives and we say, well, I'm not righteous, and therefore I've got no claim upon heaven. And we need faith to remember that God justifies ungodly people. Jesus has come into the world not to save the righteous or to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's people who are filthy from head to foot. It is people like you and me in whose flesh there is no good thing that Christ has come to save us from our sin. And it doesn't depend upon our righteousness or deeds of righteousness that we have done. Our salvation doesn't depend upon that. It depends upon deeds of righteousness that He has done, as we've already seen in the second chapter. But there are these fiery darts, and they come suddenly, and they come silently, and they are devastating, they are sharp, they are painful, and they set us on fire, and often they destroy our peace, and destroy sometimes our testimony indeed as well. There are many arguments as to why the world does not believe in God, and I'm sure those of you who have discussed the things of the spiritual things, things of religion, the world always likes a good religion, a good religious discussion. There's a time and a place for everything, and you will find that people think it's very interesting to talk about, is there a God or is there not a God? Is there heaven and hell, sin and salvation, Christ? Is He God or is He not God? All these things. People find that interesting. Why? Because it's interesting. That's why. These are very interesting topics. And people tend to have an ear and an eye and a tendency and an appetite for things that they recognize as interesting. And so there are those discussions that we sometimes go into as Christian people. And we find that just as we put forward our case, so they put forward their case. I have never discussed yet, as far as I know, with an intelligent person who doesn't believe in Christ. I've never discussed with such a person who is not able to put forward arguments as to why he or she does not believe in God, and why it is that evolution is the reason why we have reached this stage of our existence as human beings. And they will tell us all about the fossils, and they will tell us of the geological records, and they will tell us all about alpha, beta, decay, and they'll tell us about everything under the sun. And they will say, all these things mean there is no God. And what do you and I have to say to them? Well, all we have to say to them is what the Bible says to us. That's all we have to say. And we make a great mistake if we discuss with them on any other basis, because the Bible doesn't, in fact, ask us to do so. Faith in the Bible, faith according to the Bible, is simply believing what God says. And from beginning to end, this is what it is. Faith is never described in any other way in the Bible except as our receiving and our submission to those things that God has said. And the Old Testament saints, they believed what God was saying. And it may be that they had to endure generations without signs and wonders, but still the word of the Lord was the final revelation and the final foundation for them. And these people of God, Moses, it was by faith. It was by faith that he knew that God had given a promise that in a certain time, after 430 years or thereabouts, he was going to visit his people Israel and bring them out of the land of Egypt. And Abram was brought up knowing that the 430 years were up. And he knew, or coming up, and he knew that the time was right. Just as Daniel, pursuing the books, you remember, in Daniel chapter 9, reading the books, and began to pray for deliverance from the exile. Why? Because Jeremiah had said that the exile would last for 70 years. And as Daniel read the books, he began to realize the time is coming close now. So he began to pray. In other words, he was believing what God had said. And that's what it is from beginning to end. And that's what your faith is and my faith. It is not that we have evidence. We walk by faith and not by sight. And the fiery darts of the wicked one have to do always, in every single instance, they have to do with the undermining of faith. They are assaults upon faith. Because if you can destroy the faith of a Christian or damage the faith of a Christian, you have destroyed the heart of the life of that Christian. It is when Christian faith declines that everything else in the Christian life declines. You will never see a backslidden Christian who indulges in whatever it may be, and yet who is still a man or a woman of strong faith. You will find always that there has been some decline, maybe slowly, maybe rather quickly, but a decline nonetheless in the secret arena of faith. And this is what Paul is speaking about. The fiery darts are directed to that place of faith in the very heart of the Christian life and the Christian believer. And so when Paul here says to us that we are to take up, having taken up and keep on holding on to the shield of faith, he is giving to us the only remedy that the Bible knows about to deal with the fiery darts of temptation and doubt, evil passion, wicked desires, willful, sinful autonomy, and all those other things that are so easily inflamed within our corrupted hearts. And so what is the remedy to all of these things without exception for the Christian? It is faith. Faith alone. Faith that there is a God in heaven. Faith that he speaks to us in language that we can understand. Faith that he has done great things for us whereof we are glad. But above all, it is faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is faith that he is, as he is revealed to be in the Gospels, the Son of God, the eternal second person of a mysterious trinity of being in the only living and true Godhead, and that he took flesh, and that he tabernacled amongst us, and that he was seen, and we beheld his glory. Do we believe in the incarnation of Christ tonight? And I'm saying that because there are many people who try to maintain that you can maintain Christian faith and integrity and deny the supernaturalness of biblical revelation. It cannot be done. The very heart and the substance of biblical truth is supernatural. The Bible is not just explaining to us history and the world and creation and providence. It is explaining to us these things as the work of God. That God's hand is involved and God's word is being fulfilled in the salvation of those who believe in Christ Jesus. And those who would say that we can maintain Christian integrity and live the life of truth and righteousness and be strong in the Lord and firm in our Christian position, and yet we do not need to believe what the Bible says about God and about Christ, they are either misunderstanding what the Christian faith is all about, or they are emissaries of the evil one, wolves in sheep's clothing. And so what we have here is taking up the shield of faith. And we're to do so knowing that our Lord and Savior Jesus, he did the same thing. You see, the Bible tells us that Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. Now that is a rather mysterious statement. And there are implications in it that we must not misunderstand. Some of my temptations arise because of my previous sinful conduct. You see, it's easy to begin to sin. It's not so easy to stop. He who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. And sometimes the temptations that we have to sin are temptations because we've already tasted and now have an appetite for the pleasures of sin which last for a season. And that's why people can't give up drinking, for example, as easily as they can begin to start, or smoking, or taking ice, or having sex, or doing whatever it is that they do, those wicked things. It's easy to begin, but it's not so easy to give up those things that you've begun. And when we are tempted in our sinful hearts, we remember we have already yielded, we are already damaged goods, so to speak. And the tempter has no trouble breaking down our little defenses once again, because we are more than halfway already to yielding to the pleasures of sin. But when we find that Christ Jesus was tempted, we find a different story. There was no previous weakness or temptation in Christ, into which, as one of the commentators puts it, the devil could put a hook. There was no previous sin that would weaken the constitution of Jesus. And what does that mean? It means that the devil has to do more for Jesus, or to Jesus, to bring him, as it were, to sin. And so when Jesus still resists and remains without sin, the devil has to unleash greater power, until at the last he has done his worst, Jesus has done his best, and he still stands, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You and I yield almost at the first suggestion. Jesus never yielded. And the devil tried again, and again, and again, and again, and again. And Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, not because of his sinfulness, but because of his sinlessness. And we are not tempted in all points like as he was. And we must not misunderstand that great statement in Hebrews, tempted in all points like as we are. Because it does not mean that there was some previous sin which had made him amenable to the temptations to fall into the wiles of the devil. But how did Jesus respond? We're told specifically how Jesus responded to the fiery darts of the wicked one. And it was what we were reading in Matthew chapter 4 there, in the opening 11 verses, where there is that threefold temptation. We must not imagine that that was the only time that in the wilderness Jesus was tempted by the devil. That may be a summary of the whole temptation process, or it may be a threefold temptation that came at the end of a 40-day process. We don't know. But what we do know was that it was a severe trial. When Jesus was alone, when he was hungry, when he had been fasting for 40 days, and that doesn't mean starvation, but it means that he was hungry, and he was a man like other men, and he needed to be fed like other men are, and he needed to be one who was supported physically, and the devil came to him with a subtle, fiery dart, "Are you the Son of God? Then demonstrate that you are the Son of God and make these stones to be bread." That may well be an oblique reference to the mysterious provision of bread by God in the wilderness. Now, I'm not saying that he made stones bread in the time that he supplied manna. I'm not suggesting he did. The Bible doesn't say that he did. But it may well be that there was some kind of oblique reference nonetheless, that God can provide bread in the wilderness. And if he can provide bread in the wilderness for his children, Israel, who is his firstborn son, wicked as they were, will he not provide bread for you? Make bread in the wilderness. Turn the stones into bread. Now that would have a very subtle temptation, a kind of a fiery piercing dart, because Jesus was a man who was hungry for bread. And I don't suppose that we know what it is to be hungry. I remember once I went 3 days without food, and I can tell you this, you'd eat anything just about. And we wouldn't be very choosy as to the condiments that went with it. Because when you're hungry, you eat whatever is available. And it was a good thing. Now, there are people who are hungry all the time, and they eat just about anything. So a hungry man will eat. He will eat what's put before him with no questions asked. And Jesus was a hungry man. So there's a real temptation. And then all the glory of the world. The world belongs to him. The world is going to be his. He is going to be glorified in it. It is going to be glorified with him. Glorify yourself before the world. Glorify the world. Don't go to the cross. Just fall down and worship me. And then the other temptation from the pinnacle of the temple. He will give his angels charge concerning, "You're safe in the hands of the Lord." And do something dramatic that will impress the crowds. You don't have to go through suffering and sorrow, rejection. And you don't have to go through the embarrassment and the shame of Calvary. Just one dramatic act that will solve the issue once and for all. And the crowds will applaud you. And you're safe in the hands of the Lord. How easy we fall into that temptation to put God to the test. How easy we seek the easy road to glory where we evade the suffering and we seek the good thing. After all, we all entertain the idea, do we not, that the end justifies the means. And if we mean well, we can cut corners in morality. And we can skip corners in what's right and wrong. And the Bible says we never do good that evil may come. Or never do evil that good may come. That's what the Bible says. Jesus, how did he respond to the devil? He responded by faith. What did Christ have in the wilderness? He had the same resources that you and I have as Christians in our little wilderness. He had the Word of God and he had the Spirit of God. He was baptized in the Holy Ghost. If you're a Christian, you are baptized in the Holy Ghost, according to the Apostle Paul. Look at the end of chapter 3, where he tells us there. He tells us there, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Where am I? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Whereby, at the end of chapter 4 rather, at verse number 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You remember in chapter 1, the apostle says, in whom you were sealed. Every Christian, we have resources of the Christian Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. And as Christians also, we have the Holy Scriptures. Jesus says three times out of Deuteronomy, he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. What is Jesus doing in that resistance to the fiery darts of the devil in that lonely desert experience? He is relying upon faith that what was written was truth, and that he was not under any circumstances whatsoever to tempt the Lord his God. He was never under any circumstances to worship any other than the Lord his God. You shall worship the Lord thy God only. And so he was relying and he was committing himself as a man to believing what was written. And it's the same with you and with me as Christians. What is written in the Scriptures concerning our faith or our standing as Christians? Well, we've already looked at it all. We don't have to repeat it all in the opening chapters, 1 to 3, you remember. God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, he has loved us and raised us up together with Christ. By grace you are saved. He has raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show his exceeding kindness and his love, and his kindness exceeding kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do we believe that tonight? The fiery darts of the wicked would suggest. Look, for 2,000 years the world has been hearing this nonsense. For 2,000 years Christians have been looking for this future time, this times to come, and it hasn't happened. It hasn't happened because it's not going to happen. Do we believe after 2,000 years? And 2,000 years is nothing. In geological time, it's probably a blink of an eye. And in biblical times, it's nothing, really. And so what we have to believe as Christian people is to look again into the Scriptures. Do you know when we are tempted by the wicked one, do you know what we need to do? We need to go and pick up our Bibles and read it. Thy word is a light unto my path. It's a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. It gives me wisdom that is wiser than my foes. It makes me more wise than the ancients. I'm wiser than my teachers because I love and I read the word. That's what the psalmist says, Psalm 119. It gives us strength to overcome the wicked one. We don't have resources. You see, this shield is not something that we manufacture. It's not some paper mache shield with a coat of acrylic paint that looks nice and is useless and will indeed melt away in the first shower of rain. No, no, these were strong shields made of solid wood, wooden planks, and they were put together with iron fittings, and they were covered with hide, and they were strengthened and reinforced, and they could stand and fiery darts. Indeed, part of the Roman weaponry was that they would fire their spears into the shields of the enemy, and then the spear would break off and the enemy couldn't use his shield. And it seems that the enemy never got wise to that trick of the Romans. The Roman shield was a sturdy defense, and faith through the Scriptures is our sturdy defense. The Bible tells us God loves us. God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And the Bible tells us that it is in the midst of all these fiery trials that we learn the secrets of the Lord. And we learn to abandon ourselves into the arms of the Lord and lean not to our own understanding. The Bible tells us that it is in the midst of fiery trials that all the dross and all the worldly accumulations and accretions of carnality are burnt away from us. And our faith, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter, our faith, which is of like more precious than pure gold, it is purified in these fiery trials. But it's maintained, and it's maintained because God gives it, and it's maintained because we pick up the shield of faith. We exercise faith. There are times in life when we need to exercise more faith than at other times. Is that not common sense and common biblical sense? Why do I say that? You might say, well, we need faith all the time. Of course we do. But there are times when we must have more faith. Just as there are times if you're playing tennis, you need to expend more energy. The great tennis players are not expending the same amount of energy all the time because they're not in competition all the time. There are times when they can relax. There are times in life when a Christian, in a sense, can relax, so to speak. But there are other times when we're on a war footing, we're in the midst of a battle, we've got to take up the shield of faith. And we need all the faith we can muster. And that means that we need the means of faith. We need to pray. We need to read the scriptures. We need to mingle with God's people. Why do I say that? I say it because isolated Christians tend to be weak Christians. And their very isolation tends to be an expression of the weakness of their faith. And their faith is further weakened because it's not being strengthened in the gathering of themselves together. Christian people, we need each other. And we grow strong in faith by being encouraged one with the other's faith. There's the communion of saints here included, surely, in taking up the shield of faith. Because Paul is not speaking to an individual in this epistle. He's speaking to a whole congregation. He's not speaking just of one Roman soldier. He's speaking of a whole army together taking up the shield of faith. As we said at the beginning, the Roman hedgehog. And they all did it together. And together, united, we stand. That's the picture that Paul has in mind here. This is not some little private advice to an individual. It's a congregational imperative to the communion of saints, and we need it. And in order to take up the shield of faith, we've got to walk in the way of faithfulness, because faith and faithfulness go together. You can't be faithful to Christ without believing, and you can't have faith and live a life of unfaithfulness. So there's a whole complex, a galaxy of things involved here when we take up the shield of faith. But the one thing that is central to it all is this. If our faith is under assault, if our faith is demolished, at that point everything goes to pot in the Christian life. Because everything, as the Apostle tells us in another place, it is by faith we stand. And this is what Christ emphasized over and over again. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Unless you believe that I am he, you have no life in you. When Paul went preaching the gospel at Corinth, he tells us why he preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. When he came preaching at Corinth, he came not with the wisdom of men, eloquence of men, or learning. His preaching was not with that kind of, as it were, sophist eloquence and sophistry, but it was with weakness and fear and trembling and in weakness, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? In order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And reminding the Ephesians again in chapter 15, he reminds them, I remind you of that gospel which I preached unto you, which by which you are saved, by which you stand, if you remember and continue to believe in that which I spoke unto you. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. How he was buried, how he rose again according to the Scriptures. And Paul is saying to these Christians, I preached and you believed. Whether it was, he says, whether it's one man or the other, so we preach and so you believe. When the Philippian jailer asked the question in Acts chapter 16, what must I do to be saved? Peter told him one thing, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not feel good about it. Not go into some kind of extra second blessing, charismania, but believe in Christ Jesus. And you will of a certainty be saved. What was it that Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that he preached to them for 3 years? Faith towards God, repentance towards God, and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul and the other apostles throughout the Acts of the Apostles went preaching, what did they preach? They preached faith in Christ Jesus. The centrality, the universality, the indispensability of faith in Christ. And when that faith in Christ is undermined by the fiery darts of clever arguments as to how there is no God and we can explain creation by terms of big bangs and other things, string theories, and we'll explain it all to you. We'll tell you all about it. Come and listen to us, and we can dispense with any idea of God. And the issue for you and for me very simply is this, as Christians. Not so much what do we believe, but whom do we believe. Faith is what God says. Our response to what God says. And particularly for those of us who are Christians, it is what Christ says. I know whom I have believed. And that's the issue. And I read books, and you read books too. I'm reading a book right now at the present time, which is very atheistic. And I recognize the danger of reading that kind of book, but I also recognize the value of reading it, then fleeing into the Bible and reading that kind of book. Because if a man tells me there is no God, I'm rather curious just to see, well, why does he say that? And if I want to know what someone believes, I go and listen to them. If you want to know what a Muslim believes, go and read the Quran. That'll tell you what their religion's all about. Go and read it. Don't listen to the newspapers and the hype of the media. Go and read what they say out of their own mouths. And so it is always. And these books that say there is no God, and they will tell us all about the different kinds of chemical evolution and biological evolution and so on, right up. And God plays no part in it. And these arguments are very cogent. And these arguments seem to make sense. This world, God has presented us with a world that seems to have evolved. He presents us with a world that seems to be very, very old and ancient. And from one angle, you would fall right into that great evolutionary trap if you weren't careful. And on the other hand, in the Bible, he has presented us with a world that is not quite as old as those men maintain. And a world that is recognized as a divine cosmos. And that the Creator's hand is seen in the things that are made. And it's plain for everybody to see. It's as plain, as Philip Johnson says, as the nose on our face. And so it's a question of who do we believe in all of these arguments. The devil whispers to us, did God really say that? Was it God that said it? Are you sure? Are you really sure? And God says to us, what does he say? He says, hear the word of the Lord. The day that you eat, you will die. He who believes in Christ has everlasting life. Jesus says to us that the Scripture is the word of God and the Scripture cannot be broken. John 10, verse 35. He tells us, unless you believe my words, he says, you've got no life in you. The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. Do we believe that? Now, this is not some simple little addition or something that is central, and then we go on to more important things. There is nothing more important than this. And I'm emphasizing that because I know of some places where to preach on faith in Christ Jesus would be regarded by the hearers and the preachers of those denominations as being, these are the preliminaries of the Christian life. And we move on to other things. We advance from faith in Christ. No, we do not. Faith in Christ is the beginning, the center, the end, and eternally it will be the sum and the substance of our Christian life. Are we suddenly going to stop believing in Christ in heaven? The question is sometimes asked, is it not? Are we going to exercise faith in heaven? Of course we're going to have faith in heaven. Faith is believing. Are we going to disbelieve what God says to us in heaven? We're going to believe every word he says. And there will be no fiery darts to disturb our faith in the glory to come. But meanwhile, we have to live in enemy warfare. We're on warfare footing. We're in enemy territory, the wiles of the devil. And you and I are going to experience it, those sudden, almost unexpected and most unwelcome passions, evil thoughts, blasphemies, even when we're worshipping God. Have you ever noticed how when you're trying to pray, your mind becomes distracted? Have you ever noticed that? It seems almost inevitably the world, distractions come. Where do you think these distractions are coming? Is it just from our own wicked flesh? Is there no hand of the evil one involved, a fiery dart to distract us away from the things of God? Set us on fire with other desires and interests? Oh, there's something I must do. And there's always something we must do. And in our 24 hours in the day, we're full of those things that we must do, and we find that days go by and we haven't come into the presence of God in prayer because there are always other things that we must do. The fiery darts of the wicked one, you see, silently setting us ablaze with an interest in other things that must take priority over the life of growing in grace and in faith. Above all things, everything else, whatever else you do or don't do, live, take up the shield of faith. We need it. It is protective. It is the one part of the armor that protects every other part of the armor. And you can turn it whithersoever way you will, because the fiery darts come from different angles, back, front, and who knows from where. And the armor of God, the shield, is the only protection that the Bible gives to us concerning these wicked fiery darts of the evil one. Now, there are perhaps a whole host of things that you've thought about that I haven't mentioned. It's not our business to say everything about everything, but just to give the heart of the matter as best we can. And that's what it is. And this is our task as Christians. We live by faith. We must pray for more faith. We must live in obedience. We must commit ourselves to Christ, believing in Jesus, believing what he says, and above all, knowing something very true and very precious. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. That's the essence, that's the height of the Christian faith. That's where it begins. But we're never going to rise higher than that as Christians. Never taking up the shield of faith, because the shield of faith alone is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. One final comment, and I'm done. As one of the wise commentators put it, I would never have thought of this myself, but when I read it, I thought, I must remember that. You cannot set fire to a wet thatch. If we keep our lives well watered with the water of the Spirit, we won't be dry tinder fireballs, and the fiery darts will come and they will be squished out and squenched out, because our thatch will be nice and wet, and you cannot set fire to a wet thatch, and you cannot set fire to a spiritual Christian. That's the way it is. That's what Paul's talking about. May God grant that it would be so for us, each one always. May he bless his word.